And indeed, we do say, how great thou art, how great is our God, that we come to worship this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 17 today. We're looking at God's calling for the church to be one church, united together. And that's really a lot of the theme of 1 Corinthians, but he really gets at it today. And we're going to look at this call to be one church under Christ together, God's call to the people he's writing to, but God's call to us. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word out of respect for him? We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 through 17. This is God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, God, we need it to instruct us. Father, you've given us your word as a special grace, Father, to direct our lives. God, you've given us your Holy Spirit as a gift to bring truths to bear upon our hearts. And so we ask you now as we look in this, may my words be true and accurate to the meaning of the text. Father, would our hearts be steered around the application of it, the receiving of it, as Father, from you. And so, Father, that we may live as you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's some calls, some phone calls that you just don't like to get, right? Like the phone call that says, honey, the washer is broken. I think you need to come fix it. Or maybe it's the call that says, one of your children got in a car accident. Or maybe it's the statement that says, you know what? Your sister and your mother are at it again. They're fighting. Or the one from work which says, we're losing the contract. You need to get into work. You know, some of these bad news come to us and they realize, well, when we get somewhere, we've got a lot more work to do because things are in crisis mode. There is something we need to address. That's what's happening here as we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. The issue which this whole letter is written about comes to the fore, and that there is a problem inside of the church in Corinth. Bad news has come. If you look down at verse 11, that we read that Chloe's people had brought a report, a bad report, a report of some problems, of things that were going on in the church. And they brought it to the Apostle Paul, who endeavored in light of that to write this letter. And the report that they brought to the Apostle Paul was that the church was divided. There was divisions. And people were set off against each other. You'd imagine even conflicts taking place in light of that. The Apostle Paul started this church about 5 years before he receives this letter. Yeah, 5 years until it is degenerated down to a point that they don't know how it's going to be able to continue. He started the church in about a year and a half period from AD 49 to AD 50. And by AD 54, we received this letter. Chloe's people, those are people who are probably traveling merchants. Corinth was a market city. There were a port, so things would travel throughout the land. It would go through Corinth. And so probably Chloe's people are merchants who would travel through. They would bring letters to and from the Apostle Paul to the churches, and they were a communication arm to him. But if you read the rest of the letter, you'll see that one thing they would bring with them as they went and talked to the Apostle Paul out of this is they would bring questions. The church would have questions. How do we do the Lord's Supper? What about marriage? How do we address this situation of food offered to idols? But the one thing they didn't ask for was help in resolving their divisions. It's interesting, isn't it, that this is something that he has to address, something that God brings to his attention, needs to bring to their attention before things get too bad. God, in his kindness, makes this report known to the Apostle Paul, and that's why he writes this letter. But you know, and I know, that sometimes when we have division, when we have conflict inside of our relationships, inside of our marriages, inside of our families, we often might be the same way, slow to bring those to the light, to seek prayer and to seek help. Well, in God's grace, he brings us to light. In God's grace, he brings us so they can address it, so they can address the things that are plaguing them. And it's important that they do, because without that sense of unity, without something bringing them together, they can fracture into a million pieces. The church can be very, very fragile. Even as Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We realize that any one local church can be rent asunder, can be rent apart, pulled apart by conflicts, by disagreements. Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln, seeing the need of our country, repeated the same thing, the recognition that there is strength when there is unity together. I was reading about redwood trees over the last week, and in learning about redwood trees, you know, these trees that are in California that are some 300 feet high, some as old as 2,500 years old. Can you imagine how, with all the weather that they've endured, can they continue to stand strong with all the push of the wind, the pull, and the storms that pass through? And you might think that they may have a real deep root system, which keeps them strong, but that's not the case. As I understand it, they have a rather shallow root system, but the roots are all intertwined with one another. And because they're intertwined with one another, that when the storms pass through, the trees are strong because they're banded together to stand against the storm. There is a divisiveness which can hit any of our organizations. It can hit in the workplace. If you've ever been in a place like that, you know the low morale that can be there. We have divisiveness and challenges within families. But the shameful one that the Apostle Paul addresses in this passage is the one in the church. The one in the church. That there is one body that God has redeemed through Jesus. He's forgiven their sins, and he's brought them together under one head, who is Christ, and he's given them a mission to bear witness to the truth of Christ to the world. And so when that oneness, when that unity is lost, the mission gets set aside, conflicts happen, and in a certain sense, lies are told about the unity of God and his church. And so the Apostle Paul, in addressing this, is calling them to get over their divisions. It's a strong, strong appeal to them to get past the divisions and the fighting. It's an important message for them. It's an important message for us. We're told that we believe that there is one holy Catholic apostolic church. There's one church. It's holy, set aside by God, and it's Catholic in the sense that it is universal. That's the old word for Catholic, the old Latin word, meaning universal for all peoples. Apostolic is built upon the teaching of the apostles, that it consists of all believers, all those who truly profess faith in Jesus Christ, and that it has a local representation. And that's this congregation and the other congregations scattered throughout the world. There's one church. This particular church is a manifestation of it here. It is the church here, New Life in Christ Church. The church here, representative of God's people coming to worship him. But it's connected with the whole. And what we do here is important as a picture of what God is doing inside of our whole world. And so as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, he's writing to remind them of these things. All right, so his focus then is to point his people towards what unites them. They seem to be so focused on the differences that they have, but Paul's focus, we're going to see in this passage, is to focus on the thing that brings you together and focus on Christ, because he is the one who brings his people together. Find unity in Christ. This is exhortation through this section. And so we want to look at three different ways that Christ brings us together. Three different ways that Christ builds unity inside of his church. Three things that we focus on to see that unity take place here in the church of Christ. First thing is that unity comes when Jesus forms our theology. We see this in verse 10. Verse 10, we read this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Now, the Greek for this is literally that you say the same thing, right? Because when you agree, you're saying the same thing together, right? I mean, that's the nature of agreement, so that you agree. And he goes on, that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see, the word that it repeats really three times here is the same. Same words, same mind, same judgment, same confession, same hope, same application as we look to live this out here. He's calling them to a unity around those three things, agreement. And so we see the positive message he's giving here. There's a negative message, don't do this, but there's a positive message. And the positive message is, as a church, as we confess, think, believe the same, we find our unity together. And it's a unity around that core simple gospel, isn't it? As a congregation, we, as part of our membership process, we ask four questions, and they're really around those core central elements of the Christian faith. These are the questions we ask. Do you believe that the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testament, is the Word of God and the final authority in your life? Recognition that God's Word is our truth. It's what guides and directs us. Secondly, we ask, do you believe that because of your sinfulness, you need a Savior? You cannot trust your own works, but you must trust in Jesus Christ alone and the sufficiency of his works. It's recognition that because of sin, we all stand under the wrath and condemnation of God. We need a Savior. We can't do it ourselves. That's a confession that's shared. Third thing in membership, we ask this question: do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of your life, and that you believe that by his grace you can serve him by turning from what displeases him to a life that's pleasing God? Not only is Jesus the one who forgives us our sins, but he's the one who guides us in our steps and leads us into holiness. There's that agreement. Same confession, same mind, same judgment. Well, there's also a negative message that we see here, and he says that there be no divisions among you. The Greek word that's here is schismata. We get the word schisms. There not be schisms or divisions among the church. You see, the opposition here is that one mind, one theology, as opposed to divisions which come up from a number of other theologies leaving different directions. Wrong theology is the most schismatic or most divisive thing that can be inside of the church. And for all the things that the Apostle Paul is going to work through in the rest of this letter, these are all based upon a faulty thinking of God, faulty thinking of salvation, or faulty thinking about themselves. And so in coming to the same mind, he's pointing them back to the scripture, he's pointing them back to Jesus, and he's pointing them back to what Christ accomplished upon the cross in that truth, that same confession, same mind, same judgment in light of that. Throughout the history of the church, we see divisions taking place, and often it's when churches lose their grasp on the truth of the scripture mentions. It might be done for inclusion's sake, it might be done for tolerance's sake, but as a deviation from the scripture takes place, it divides people from one another. You can remember 9/11. We remembered that this past week, right? 9/11, and so the horrible events of that day, and the nation gathering together, and you saw that unity for a period of time as we all, you know, recognized the shared values and the hopes that we had. It happened for a period of time. It was soon lost, and One of the reasons why it's lost is because our national secular belief system is not strong enough to hold us all together. There has to be something more which holds together. The church has that. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so his encouragement in this, when he says that you agree, he actually uses this word called katarizo. And this is the word that's used for mending something together. Like when the disciples would mend their nets when Jesus came to call them. And that's what you see taking place when we agree in our confession. When that theological connection holds us together, when we're making those same judgments together, there's a knitting together of our hearts and the true unity is able to take place. While some say that doctrine divides, no, the truth is that the bad doctrine divides, but good truth causes us to grow in our joy of the Lord, to focus on the things that he has before us, and to find true unity with one another. And so as we preach, as we expository preach to the scripture, as we get into Sunday school classes or care groups or these times of looking at scripture together, what we find is that our minds come around this word of God, this gospel that he has for us. We find deep unity becomes possible. That's the joy of the gospel. That's the joy of knowing who God is. It lifts our hearts up towards the Lord and it lifts them up together. So we see this role of our theology bringing us together. The second thing we see in verses 12 and 13 is the unity that Christ forms in our identity. If you look at verse 12, we see the factions that are growing inside of the church there. You see the groups that are separating from one another, the cliques. He says, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. There's distinctions that are given. Even one group said, well, you guys can follow those people, but we're the Christ followers. And you see this supremacy which has come up within the groups, one against each other, kind of jockeying for superiority within the church there, instead of finding their unity in Christ. The Bible calls us away from divisions like these. Three reasons, and you can see those three reasons in the next verse. As Paul asks these rhetorical questions, the answer to all three of these is obviously no. But he asks three questions that shows that there is one body, the body of Christ is not divided, and these factions don't have a place. The first thing he says is Christ divided? There is one body of Christ dwelling for all eternity inside of heaven. There is one head of the church. And there is one body that is united to him. As people profess faith in Jesus Christ, that true faith in him, they find that they are united with him. There is one universal church of which we are a local representation of that. One Jesus, one body, one head. The second question he asks is, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. That his point is there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. And so for all these people's names that you hold up as being so important, they didn't die for you. That's his point. They didn't die for you. Only Christ died for you. It's Christ who gives you life. There's no call to a cult of personality, but there's a call away from that. And that even people like the Apostle Paul would say that he is a servant who's pointing towards Christ. And the third thing he points to, and the third question is that we belong to Jesus Christ. He says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, God has, in baptism, marked you as his child. He has marked you as clean in Jesus Christ. He has forgiven your sins, and you belong to him. You don't belong to a person, to a school, to a certain teaching. You belong to a Savior. You've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at who we are in today's, especially in today's world, we look to see our identity to be formed by Jesus Christ and to be formed by Jesus Christ alone. There's a habit in today's world to add something, an adjective, on the front of Christian today. I'm a so-and-so Christian. as if to differentiate me from the rest. And I think the scripture here is calling us, no, there is one Christ, there is one body, and when we look to ourselves as being united to Christ, we see ourselves being united to that one body. We're not throwing adjectives in the front of Christian. We are sinners that are saved by grace. And every adjective that we might add on the front of it might detract from that. It does detract from it. So let's talk about a few of them. One of them is denominational labels, right? I mean, that's kind of the first thing you might come to when you think about this. What about the thousands of denominations? And do they violate this principle? And, well, they certainly could. If a denominational label comes to be more important than Christ. I know that there are times when I might meet somebody or I talk to them about their faith and they say, you know, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Methodist or I'm Presbyterian or some other name other than saying, well, I'm a Christian. I think that's our first identity point. There are good places for denominations. A lot of them exist because they were leaving a church that was becoming more and more, it moved more and more away from the truth. And to affirm the gospel that saves, they felt that they had to leave, that they felt they had to form something new. So there is a place for that. They find connection and accountability in smaller bodies. But you can also know there's some reasons why they exist which are negative. You know, personalities that don't connect. People being driven out because they're not included or welcome inside of that denomination. We see some denominations which exist because of racism. You know, so, or people picking on small little doctrines and divisive in that way. We live in a fallen world. That's where we are. We are a fallen people. The church has consisted of people who continue to have residual sin inside of their life. Churches leave the truth at times. And there can be a progression of error. And so denominations exist. And in God's sovereignty, they exist and God uses them for his purposes. We are a part of the Presbyterian Church in America. And I love the Presbyterian Church in America. I love the connection. I love the doctrine. I love the accountability. I love the power that it gives the congregation. I think those things are very important. But our heart is still with Christ. So how do we look at this? The first thing that we do is to recognize that our identity needs to be in Christ. Christian is really our first identity. Even as a church, we are building disciples of Jesus. We're building other Christians. We're not building Presbyterians first. Yes, Presbyterianism is our system. It's partly you hold your leaders accountable to that system. We have a process to work through in all of those things. There's accountability that is there. And we would plant other churches probably with that same system of government. Yes, with that same system of government, definitely. But our identity is in Christ. It is Christ who's our hope. It is Christ who is our salvation and our life. But we also see that place of our connection with other believers who truly profess faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we talked about the affirmations we make at the beginning when we join the church. You know, that the Bible is the Word of God. That we're sinners in need of salvation, that we can't do it ourselves, but Jesus Christ died, raised again, and through faith in him, we can have our sins forgiven. We can walk in the holiness and purity of life. And with those convictions, we find other professing believers who we have unity with. Locally, there's a number of our churches that are working to proclaim the gospel. One thing we're working towards in the next few years is to have Will Graham, Billy Graham's grandson, to come and to do an outreach here. And we believe that by working with other churches who profess his faith, that together that we can reach our community with the gospel, but that we can also make a statement of the fact that there is one church. There's indeed one church. We want to make that known in the gospel. Spurgeon, in talking about denominations, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from the 1800s, he had this great little illustration. He compares, he talks about Noah's Ark, and he talks about Noah's Ark in light of denominations. And he says, those, meaning denominations, who lived in one room did not stand or sit with those who lived in another room. But he says this, but they were all in the same ark. He says, so I have sometimes thought, there are our Wesleyan friends,
Methodist. Some of them love the Lord. I have no doubt they are in the ark, but they do not occupy the same apartment as we do. There are Baptist friends who love the Lord. We welcome them in our room. Then there are independent friends. Those also love the Lord. They are in another room. And our Presbyterian and Episcopalian brethren. In all these various sections are some who are called of God and brought into the ark, though they are in different rooms. But beloved, they are all in one ark. There's one ark, and that ark is Jesus Christ. That's affirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. When we read this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit." Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. So that points us to our second thing. Not only denominations, we're not identified primarily by those, but by Christ. But also, our identity is defined in Christ, not of race. If a person names Christ, they are a part of his family. They are a part of his blood. Christ breaks down those barriers. And so we don't add the adjectives at the beginning of our race of Korean Christians, white Christians, black Christians, Hispanic Christians. We are Christians identified in the blood of Christ. But because of that, because we name Christ together, that we realize that we have a shared body connection and we care for those who may be suffering inside of our body, all around the world and even near to us in our own congregation. We also don't add adjectives of sin. We are a blank sort of Christian. You know, one idea that is circulated now is that there is the idea of a gay Christian, where an identity marker of being gay could be added to a believer. We shouldn't mark our identity like that either. Our identity is marked in Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says you wouldn't combine these sort of two things. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light to do with darkness?" Anything, you know, political persuasions, whatever, you know, those things come after our identity in Christ. And so we might be a Christian who is white. We might be a Christian who is African American. We might be a Christian who struggles with this sin, but our name is Christian. And that's our unity we have with one another. That's our confession. So we highlight our similarities. We don't highlight our differences. Once we throw that adjective in, you start to divide people up from one another. And so the question for each of you, for each one of us, is, are you in Christ? Do you know Christ as your identity? Do you know him as your forgiveness? Do you know him as your salvation? And as you know him, you have a unity with the body of Christ. That's where it comes from. It comes from the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God that comes through faith in him. All right, so we've seen our theology, we've seen our identity, but thirdly, we want to look at how unity comes when Jesus forms our priority. We can see this in verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." And he says, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." I don't know if you pick it up in the attitude that he has there. You know, he's very forgetful. He's not keeping track. He's not keeping score. He's not adding a following to himself. He is just looking at himself as a servant of Christ, as a minister of the gospel. And this was a big deal inside of Corinth, this place where he's writing this letter. See, Corinth was a celebrity culture, probably a lot like what we have today, but it's very self-promotional. One of the places the Apostle Paul would have traveled when he went to Corinth was this place called the Forum. And the Forum was a marketplace. And so you can imagine the banners and the tents and the tables that are set out, people buying and selling things, maybe like going to an outlet mall and all the fun that you're going to have there. That's, you know, one of the places that the Apostle Paul would have entered into. And as he would have entered this place, off to the right, there was a monument that was over there. And the monument was erected by a man named Babius. And Babius, as he erected this monument, put an inscription on it. And listen to the inscription.
It said Gnaeus Babius Philinus, that's his name, Gnaeus Babius Philinus, commissioner and overseer of religion. He had this monument erected at his own expense, and he approved it in his official capacity of mayor. Here is this, a monument to Babius erected by Babius in order so that people would remember how absolutely important that he was. He was probably a former slave who had become wealthy through the work of Corinth, through all the traveling and all the selling that would take place there, all the trade. He probably freed himself from slavery and probably was really a self-made millionaire. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, accomplish everything for your future. And so he built this this monument to remember, to memorialize himself. He even built a temple to Poseidon, the god of the sea. But he wanted to be sure that he was noticed. Because in Corinth, public recognition was worth more than anything. And to be a servant, just to serve for the public interest or to serve others, well, there's no recognition like that. We've said it before, you've heard it before, that sometimes if you act like a servant, you'll be treated like a servant, right? But Babius would have none of that. And neither will people today. We're told to move up by marketing yourself. Buy your way into honor. Show your eloquence. Use your connections. But be about that self-promotion. Because what is celebrity unless you have fans? Add your fans around you. So wealthy people, they would buy their fans, but the Apostle Paul didn't. And that's what we see in this passage. He shows that effective path of God-honoring humility. Again, not even keeping track of who he's baptized. His goal was to preach the gospel. You see that in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. His goal was to preach, to win people to Christ, to help them to get started in Christ and to form this church, and then that pastor who was there locally would continue to train and baptize and to grow that congregation. But it was not about him, it was about the Lord. Now, if we go back to the story of Corinth, what was their problem? You can look back in verse 11. It says, there's quarreling among you. See, all these divisions had caused quarreling. Who's the most important? I want my way. I want to do my thing. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 speaks about the source of quarreling. Where does it all come from? Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Do you see that? What's the source of our quarreling? Well, it's with our kids. Us and our kids. Us and our co-workers. It's that passion. It's that thing that you want, and you want it so bad, and that somebody is in your way, and so you're going to quarrel with them to let them have it so that you get your way. That's what's happening in Corinth. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. At least in their hearts, if not with their hands. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why do you fight? So you can get what you want. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't ask God by prayer. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So even times we will pray for things which are just to satisfy our own passions and not for the glory of God or the good of others. He gets right to the source. Our sinful hearts that want to be recognized. Our sinful hearts that want their way. So whether it's divisions in business, divisions in the home, or particularly divisions in the church, they come when we say, I want my way, and I'm not willing to work with others because I want it my way. But Jesus came to show a different way, didn't he? Jesus' way is showed by death to himself, death in obedience to God, giving himself away and serving and then finding life. And that's the mark for Christians. We set aside our own passions. We set aside those things, looking out for the interests of others, and then finding life in Christ as we trust in him for the fruit of obedience. So how do we live this out? I have some application points, some practical points here. Firstly,
guard your thoughts and focus on what's shared in Christ. You know, as you look to the body of Christ, do you see yourself as a unicorn? What's a unicorn? A unicorn's like a person who stands out among the rest. Everybody's a horse, but I'm a unicorn. Do you see the differences of yourself, or do you see your union together with others? Do we see ourselves and what we hold in common? Because what do we hold in common? Christ. That's what holds us together. Focus on what is shared, not on the differences. Secondly, don't major in minor things. We have to be able to distinguish between what is major and what is minor. Do minor things matter? Yeah, they do matter. I'm not going to say that they don't, but the major things are those things that continue to hold us together in Christ. And as we distinguish them, we can, again, focus on those things which point us to Christ. I think third is to guard your words. Guard your words, especially online, I'm going to add. You know, we might not say things face-to-face that we might say or put online. And I think sometimes the question is, do we really have to have that strong of an opinion about that matter? Do we really need to speak about that? Or is there a place to focus on Christ? It's not to say we can't have opinions. It's not to say we're not going to express them. But always guarding and thinking about that. You know, what is our union together in Christ? And fourthly, is to serve others. And get outside your group. Get outside a group that you may find connection with and ask that question, how can I join with others? How can I serve them? So often we might be drawn towards the people we're comfortable with. We may not reach out to somebody who's new or somebody who's not fitting in. And we say, hey, come, you know, you're a part of us too. We see our union with Christ. I am obligated to you. I'm committed to you. Because Christ has brought us together in this place. That's the union that we have. You know, I'm not focused on our differences. I'm focused on what we share together in Jesus Christ. You know, this is all an expression and an outworking of our view of God. There is one God who's created all of this, who's created us. There is one God who has created a plan of redemption for each of us, and he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. That as we look to him, we find life. We find connection with him, union with him, and then connection with one another. It's all an expression of what we believe. It's all an expression of what God has done for our world. And that is where our hope is. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you haven't given your life to him by repenting of your sins, trusting him to be the forgiveness of your sins, let me encourage you to put your hope and trust in him. He's the one who unites you with God and then brings you together. Is a part of his body. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come here today, we are so thankful for what you've done for us in Christ. God, that he has died for us, he has given us life, and he has brought us under him into one body. Father, forgive us for any divisiveness that we might have inside of our own spirit, inside of our own heart, that we might bring to our families, to our workplaces, but especially into the church. And Father, would your church just delight in you, rejoice in you, stay focused in Christ, and in him find hope and life and purpose. Thank you, God, for your love and care for us. Thank you, God, for Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.